Today's message is God Protects. This is the second part of Jacob, and we'll wrap up this series in the next two Sundays with that wonderful and very deep and long story of Joseph, with God comforts and God plans. God Protects. The struggle is real. Israel is the struggle. I hope that play on words will become clear to you by the end of today's message. The story of Jacob picking up kind of in the middle. Last week we looked at how he got married and all the sons and all the trouble in that very convoluted, mixed up, and dysfunctional family unit, and yet God blessed him. And that was the blessing of God in the midst of turmoil and deception. God still blessed. So we pick it up in the 31st chapter, and I'm going to just kind of review some of this, and it might be new to you and perhaps not, but it came a time where Jacob realized that his time with Laban needed to end, and Laban was taking advantage of him. The deceiver Jacob was deceived quite often by Laban, and there was sort of a one-upsmanship going on there. But at one point, and you can read the details of this in the 31st chapter, Jacob was able to deceive Laban in terms of gaining more flocks and herds for himself. And again, the amount of livestock you had was probably the most common measure of your wealth in that time and place. So the more flocks and herds you had, you needed more servants to tend them. That showed that you were well-to-do, that you were rich, that you were well-off. And so Jacob was able to do that through a deceptive means where he only got a certain part of the flock, and then they grew very quickly and the others didn't. And so Laban's sons began to catch on. Jacob is deceiving you. Jacob is doing some underhanded things, Dad. We need to stop this. And so Jacob realized that, and he went to his wives, that is Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah, and said, "Look, I think it's time for us to go." And they both agreed. Laban has not treated us well. He's treated us more like a servant and a slave than a daughter. Therefore, let's go ahead and leave. Now, they didn't live in the same exact, plantation or edifice or something like that, like a big ranch, basically. So they were a number of miles away. So they were able to pack up and go without Laban realizing that they had, at least at first. And they traveled a number of days. Now imagine you had all of these sons and you had all of these servants and you had, you know, not just Leah and Rachel, but also Bilhah and Zilpah, the maidservants. And so there was quite a number of people and animals and flocks that had to travel for Jacob to sneak away. He really couldn't. And so after a number of days, Laban found out about this, and he collected what was really a small army to chase after his own son-in-law. But God came to Laban in a dream and warned him not to harm Jacob. Now, it's also important to realize that it was God who said in the 31st chapter, verse 3, said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So it wasn't just his own desire, it was God's desire for him to move on. And he did. And there's a little bit more detail that takes place here, but eventually Laban said, "Okay, go ahead," and they actually built a pillar as a sign of a covenant or an agreement between them, that Laban would not pursue Jacob any further, and that Jacob would care for his daughters and wouldn't marry any other women. And they both agreed to the terms of that covenant. They built a pillar, and that's how you would, today we would sign a contract or some sort of a legal document. That was a legal document, if you will, a legally binding act to build that pillar, and they did so. So now Jacob has to face someone else. 20 years ago, he left his mother and father on not very good terms and left his twin brother, Esau. And remember what he did and how he deceived his own father with his mother's help to get the blessing from Isaac. The blessing that was binding, the blessing that couldn't be revoked, the blessing that couldn't be given again to anyone else, came to Jacob at God's directive. But nonetheless, it felt like deception. It felt like he was cheated. And Esau threatened his life, which is why he ran to Laban, met Rachel, and married her. But now it's 20 years later. Do you think things got better? One of the most, a very common phrase we hear with wounds and emotional wounds and relational wounds is, time heals all wounds. That is so wrong. It just is. Now, time helps to heal wounds. Time can be a factor and needs to be a factor in the wound, but just the passage of time, tell me one torn relationship in your life that got better just because you ignored it and left it go for a while. Now, maybe it gave you time to cool off and to see things differently, but there had to be actions taken, words spoken, and agreements made in order for the actual healing to take place. Time alone doesn't do that. So just because it's been 20 years, does that mean that Esau felt like, you know what? What happened with you, Jake, all those years ago? Don't worry about it. Let bygones be bygones. No. Jacob had no reason to believe that, especially when Jacob sent some of his servants to go and, you know, to meet with where they knew Esau was and Esau's family and his ranch, if you will. And when Esau got wind that Jacob was on his way, here's what he did. He collected 400 neighboring people. There was really no nations to speak of at this point except for Egypt. So they were all kind of on their own in these various city-states, small towns. But he found friends and he collected an army of 400 to go meet Jacob. Now, what else is Jacob supposed to conclude? And he says this prayer in verses 9 through 12. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So what he did was, when it says, I am two camps, he divided his own household into two, thinking that, well, maybe Esau will just attack the one and the others will survive if worse comes to worse. Now, imagine, if you can, the terror that Jacob is facing. I think it's hard for us to do that, especially in the relative security of living in the United States of America. Now, while there certainly can be trouble that comes to us on more personal levels, you know, but in terms of, we generally don't have to worry about overnight our nation being attacked and destroyed. The closest I can come to feeling Jacob's sense of not abandonment, but of lack of power, lack of being able to stop this small advancing army, was in, remember how you felt in the early hours of the 9/11 attack? When something was happening in New York and something terrible, and it wasn't just some kind of accidental crash there, and then something happened in Washington and they landed all the planes, and what's happened? Is there more coming? Is this a huge attack? And I remember that feeling. And that's the closest I can come personally to feeling what Jacob had to feel. There is no one else to turn to. There is no army coming to his rescue. There is no, you know, number to call, person to call to say, please help, except to go to his God. Esau's bringing an army of 400 people. What's he going to do? Has his anger brewed for these 20 years to the point where he's going to wipe all of us out completely? The level of violence in the world at that time was such that that would not have been an uncommon thing, an unheard of thing, to wipe out every man, woman, and child, every animal even, to satisfy Esau's anger for what had taken place. That was the level of fear in this man's heart and life. So that night when he was alone, he made sure everyone else was secure for the night, knowing that dawn would bring this meeting with his brother, not knowing how his brother was going to greet him. That's when this man shows up. It just calls him a man at first. And he wrestles with Jacob, which is a very strange sort of scripture passage, a very strange story in all of scripture. You can consult Christian scholars and even Jewish scholars about this passage, and you will find a whole variety of descriptions and interpretations and meanings behind this. And there's not that much in common with them. It is, by any measure, a very strange and unique story. That why would God take the form of a man or form of an angel? And as I referred to among the children, when it says angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, most scholars believe that is God taking on human form just for that particular purpose. Now, God taking on human form in his son Jesus Christ was for the ultimate purpose of the incarnation and all that that means. But there was events and circumstances that took place in the Old Testament where God would take on flesh just for a moment, and this is one of those moments. And they wrestled, like, I guess that just means fighting, and they fought for a long time. But what happened in that encounter where he's wrestling with God? Well, a couple of things stand out, and what I want to focus on for a moment is not so much what it means necessarily, but here's what was said. Maybe we can draw something out from that. The first thing said among the two of them was, the man said to Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak. Now, we don't know why exactly. Was there something about the daylight that would make him disappear? Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, why would he say that? At some point, he realized this is some manifestation of God himself that he's wrestling. He acknowledged how God has blessed him before, just in that prayer I read a moment ago, how God is with him, God has blessed him in multiple ways. Look at your family, look at your riches, look at the flocks and the herds. All of this that you have, Jacob, in spite of your deceptive ways, I have blessed you. And yet he's telling this person, this man, God himself, I will not go unless you bless me. Because now he's looking ahead. And then God, this man, asked him what seems like a strange question. What is your name? Certainly God knows his name. And Jacob answers, Jacob. Now remember, what does Jacob mean? Among other things, it means he deceives. So his name fit his character. He was one who deceived all through his life. Your name, Jacob, is not trustworthy. Your name is one who is sneaky, one who is sly, one who tries to get away with things, one who sort of pushes the edges and the boundaries of life, and you try to get away with stuff. That is your name. And he says, that is God to him, your name will no longer be Jacob the deceiver, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. The word Israel means to struggle with God. Now think about the implications of that for Jacob himself. Think about the implications of what would be known as the nation Israel going forward. God's people, God's chosen ones, the Jewish nation, in all of their history, which at this point was about to happen, basically. We still haven't had Joseph's story yet. We haven't had Moses and the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses and all that was to come. The judges, the kings, the prophets, all that was to come for the next couple of thousand years. But their name would always mean to struggle with God. That tells us something, doesn't it? Here is Jacob struggling with God, and you are now going to be known as one who struggles with God. So even though God's people would be blessed, there would always be struggle. And then Jacob turns the question around. He says, please tell me your name. Why do you ask my name? God said to him. God is nameless. Moses asked him a similar question during the experience of the burning bush. When I go to the Pharaoh to ask for the freedom of my people, who shall I say has sent me? What is your name, God? And he answers, I am who I am. He doesn't have a name. The reason God doesn't have a name, other than we say God, G-O-D, which is not really an identifiable word, just something that we collectively call the creator, the Lord, the sustainer, the power, everything else that God is. If you just give God a specific name, then you limit God to that name, and God is not to be limited. So God is creator, but he's more than creator. God is sustainer, but he's more than sustainer. God is the one who loves us, and God is love, but God is not just love. God is all of that and more. God is father, but not just father. God is king, but not just king. And so he resists a name. And even though Jacob wanted to take this God and say, here's what you are, and you're going to fix my situation tomorrow, aren't you God? Because if God said, let's say God would have given him a name, I am the one that will get you through the next day, then when that day works out the way he hoped, he has no more reason to worship God, no more reason to trust God. At our deepest level, we all want to name God. And when we're in a moment of trial and anxiety and frustration, as I think it was Jocelyn said, what we're asking of God is to fix this, or to help us through this, whatever this might be. If we're not careful, our definition of God can be that thing and overcoming that thing. And you're limiting God's name to just that circumstance. Because what can happen then is, if God does help you or if things go well, then your God, your need of God is now behind you until the next thing comes along and you rename God in the name of the next struggle, of the next trial, of the next anxiety, of the next broken relationship. But God is bigger than all of that. God is not limited to any of that. Yes, he can and will help you through all those circumstances, but don't limit God with that name. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope we can see that. Because how we define God is really important at that deepest heart level. So God is always going to be, in some sense, mysterious. So when we get to the 33rd chapter then, and one more thing about the wrestling match. He came away limping. If you've wrestled with God, if you'd wrestled with life and asked God to help you with the match, you probably have come away limping, a little broken, maybe a lot broken. And I've used this phrase before, and I'll repeat it again because I think it's worth repeating. When you walk with Christ, you're going to walk with a limp. When you've truly allowed Christ to enter in and work in your heart and life, those things stick with you. They're scars that stay. There's limps. You still walk. You still move. You still grow. There's always a little bit of a limp. And that's good. That's good because the world needs to know that Christians don't have everything together and their life is perfect and impeccable, because it's not. And if we try to present that image, we are presenting a false reality of what it is to be a follower of Christ. What it is to struggle with God, because that is the very name of His people. That is the very name of what it means to follow Him, is that this is not just pray to God, everything's going to work out, and we're all going to hop happily off into heaven. That's not the reality of life. That's not the reality of following Him. And that's why this passage is here. Even though the details are mysterious and we can't completely understand them, I think we can all understand wrestling with God in a moment of trial, wrestling with God in a moment of fear. And so the next day he gets up and he faces that fear. And here comes Esau with his 400 men. Let's go to the 33rd chapter. Verse 1, Jacob looked up. And there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Just let me reemphasize. Everything is on the line. His life, his family, everything. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What is the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." No, please, said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me." Now listen to this next line in verse 10. "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." Think about that. A few hours earlier, he wrestled with God. He walks away saying, "I have wrestled with God and lived. I saw God face to face and lived." And now he's attaching the face of God to his brother. Wow. Is there someone that we face in our lives that is like facing God? Is there someone that we need to face that would be like facing God? Remember, it was God that initiated this. It was God that said it's time to go back. It was God who protected him. It was God who was with him. But all the fear for all that was on the line for Esau came out there. The story produces more questions than answers, and that's the nature of faith, isn't it? It isn't just answers. It isn't just we have to have it all sewn up and know what's happening, know what's going on. You only grow in the question. You only grow in the struggle. God doesn't promise you easiness. God says, I am with you. In this world, you will have what? Trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So come on into the struggle. God invites us in. Christ invites us into the struggle and will be with us in it. So here's the questions that I see from this passage. Ask yourself, how blessed is your life? Jacob listed all of the ways in which God blessed him with his children, his wives, his family, his flocks, his herds. What are the blessings of your life? And be thankful for them. But on the heels of that then is, what do you have to lose? Jacob had a lot to lose. He had everything to lose. And so there is that thankfulness on the one hand and the fear that we could lose it on the other. And they sort of come together, don't they? Come on, clicker. Have you ever wrestled with God? Have you ever struggled in prayer? As I mentioned to the children, be honest with God how you feel deep down. Be honest with God what's going on deep inside. Read some of David's Psalms and prayers. He expresses anger. He expresses frustration. He expresses loneliness. He expresses fear. He even expresses doubt about God himself. Where are you, God? What's going on? Don't feel like you have to get things all together, go to God in prayer, and get this nice, neat position you learned as you were a little boy and girl. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we grow, we realize that prayer is deeper than just this memorized, you know, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. And that's a good prayer if it's from the heart. But sometimes the prayer is, oh God, I don't even know what to say. Please help. Oh God, I am so angry. Oh God, I am so afraid. Oh God, I am so frustrated. Oh God, why does this have to happen to me? Oh God, why can't you take care of that? Oh God, why don't you fix that? And whatever else it is that's going on inside, that's wrestling. That's struggling. And in the process of being laying our lives, our prayers, our words bare before the Lord, naked before God, if you will, the naked heart, the deepest self, we realize who we really are. What is your identity, and where do you seek to fill, to change, to grow that identity? Do you seek it from God? Can you accept struggle, I should say, as a necessary part of knowing God? Necessary. Doesn't mean there isn't joy and happiness and completeness and all of that, but in order to get there, there is struggle. Are you trying to name God? Are you trying to limit God to just one aspect that you want fixed, or one way, and you don't want to deal with the rest of what God is? And who is the face of God to you? Who do you need to face in order to fulfill that which He wants you to be and to do and to become? The struggle is real. Israel is the struggle. Father, thank you for these truths, and I pray that they will grow in our lives and our voices and take on hands and feet in very real and tangible ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Corinne and Kim to come and to...